Today we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. That's pretty familiar territory. I'm going to back up in my reading to verse 5 to get it all in context, but we talked about part of this last week. We're going to be talking about praying according to Jesus. Matthew 6:5, and Jesus says, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites." He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, but hypocrites have never disappeared. These kind of people, as I paraphrase slightly, love to stand and pray in synagogues, sometimes in churches and on the street corners, in order, this is their motivation, in order to be seen, and that is admired by others. Truly I say to you that if that is their spirit, as I paraphrase slightly, then they have their full reward. They got the admiration from people that they wanted, but none from God. But you, when you pray, do it differently. Go into your inner room. He doesn't mean that all prayer must be private and in secret. This is Jesus speaking generically. In other words, this should be your focus, should be upon God and not the public. Go into your inner room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is invisible, who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you, reward you not because he's obliged to you, but because he delights to honor those who honor him in his grace. And then he goes on, and the Lord's Prayer really ties squarely into this verse. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles. On that day, the Gentiles stood for the pagan world, Jews and Gentiles. Don't use meaningless repetition, mantras, magic formulas, as the heathen do. They do it because they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. You know what, mumbling and mumbo jumbo. Don't do that. Therefore, do not be like them. Now here comes the Lord's Prayer. For your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. We talked about that statement last week. So Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed would be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or our trespasses, just as we also have forgiven our debtors or those who've trespassed against us. And Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Now that's a different phrasing. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now verses 15 and 16 go back and tag on to that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, that is, other human beings, when they've done you wrong, or you think they have, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now that raises some questions. All right, we'll get to all of these. Well, among the skills for which I personally have no talent, whatever, drawing and painting, some of you do. I guess I can draw a reasonably straight line or make a circle with some effort or draw some geometric figure like a rectangle or a triangle, you know, some simple things like that the children can do. Back there somewhere, somebody with a little ingenuity figured out a way for introducing the ungifted like myself and some of the rest of you to the joys of art. They came up with painting by numbers. What we call the Lord's Prayer is to the protocol of prayer what painting by numbers is to the art of painting. It's a kind of map that directs our petitions into the harbors of God's good pleasure and his sure embrace. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern for prayer. To this extent, it established the proper posture in prayer, and it strikes the main chords that are so agreeable to the heartbeat of God our Father. It's not to say, take this prayer, make it a little mantra. You know, our Father in our no. So many do. Miss the whole point of it. He's setting this over against these long prayers. And he said, you're not heard for your much speaking. Let me give you a little model that'll direct you down the right path. And so he gives a brief prayer. But brief prayers can be just as vapid as anything can be. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord must not. That's it. I'm done. You know, neither long nor short is of the essence. The Lord is just using this as a counterpoint to those who would pray these long prayers in public. So Jesus gives us a model that in the briefest and most compressed way illustrates the components of effective, acceptable prayer when they come from a believing heart. Now forget, everybody, forget the idea that any kind of prayer is acceptable. It isn't. Forget the idea that sincerity is all that matters. Not true. People may in all sincerity ask you to run into a burning building to rescue a teddy bear. Probably not smart. My grandson, when he was young and still at home, Alex, that many of you know, he came home. I don't know what age he was, but he came home and some friends, as I recall, had asked him to stay overnight. Very sincerely asked his parents if he could attend the party, and there were going to be boys and girls there. Mom and Dad, I don't think so. Very sincere request from a yet naive youngster, but that wasn't going to happen. A lot of things can be asked of God sincerely, but that doesn't mean that God entertains those requests. I want you to look at this model prayer. We're going to look at it and take careful note of its characteristics, see what we can learn. First lesson about this business of prayer, it lies in its form and illustrates verse 7. Notice going in, this has to do with the form of the prayer, not the substance. God does not praise prayer by a stopwatch. How long have I prayed? Have I begun to break through? No. God does not clock our prayer time. What he responds to is the substance and spirit of our petitions. Now, I want you to notice the second lesson about prayer, and it lies in the form of the address as well as the spirit of it, too. Our Father who art in heaven. Those are more than just words. God delights in trusting reverential affection. There was a man in my first church. It wasn't a large congregation, never became one, but it grew, but initially it was smallish. So when somebody was up leading other than me, they would often call on whoever was out there. And this guy, I remember, got called on and it would always just jar me. So-and-so, would you lead us in prayer this morning? God, that always just chilled me. God, well, he is God after all. But it's like one of my children coming to and say, Mr. Andrews, that's so off-putting. God delights in trusting reverential affection. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. To address him as our Father rather than God, Almighty God, is to gratefully acknowledge that the sovereign God and the creator of the universe has in love condescended in Christ to establish an intimate fatherly relationship with us, his believing children, that is by grace through faith. And we have a right. We have a blood-bought right to look to him, the God of the universe, the creator, the sovereign of all things, who is so transcendent above us we can't even imagine. And yet he's imminent, he's present. And to say to him, our Father. Some people have had very bad fathers, but he's the ideal father, and we can call him our Father who art in heaven. And when you say in heaven, it's just to say, it's an expression of faith that he is what my Julie used to say when she was a just a little thing. She'd say he's the topest top. He's the Father who is in heaven, the cosmic Father who is over all. The third lesson about prayer is embedded in the starting point of our petitions. I want you to notice, our Father who art in heaven, then what's this mean? Hallowed be thy name. People say that all the time. I wonder how many even know what it means. Well, I'm going to explain that because that's very important. And I want you to notice this is up front. This doesn't come down on the tail end of things. This is the starting point, and there's a lesson in all of that. Our God resonates with prayers in which his priorities are central to our concern. Let's start with that word, hallowed. To put it more clearly, it means make your name holy, holy, separate above all names. May you do whatever it takes, we pray to God. However you pray it, Lord, may you do, Father, whatever it takes to exalt your majestic name in the eyes of all mankind. I've heard this question raised. Probably most of you would not raise it because you understand, but there are some who may not understand. Is this an egotistical God? Well, that's an absurd question in the extreme, and it misses the point by light years, so let's explain it. You see, God is the embodiment of all goodness, and God in his person and in his essence is the polar contrast to all evil. God is love. God is light. And everything unlike God is darkness. To want, to pray, to aspire to see the name of God exalted, made holy, separate from all other names, is really then to pray for goodness and truth to be magnified. Hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's talk now about that. Set it in contrast. The phrasing may be a little awkward, but you'll get the idea. See how Jesus positions God's priorities over our personal agendas, and that's what we should do. If we want to come before the throne of grace and our petitions be embraced and accepted, hallowed be thy name rather than may my nest be feathered. Hallowed be thy name rather than, Lord, may you restore my fortunes. Hallowed be thy name, that's the first interest here, rather than, Lord, may you lift my burdens. I don't say those are irrelevant. We're talking about the starting point and the priorities in prayer. Hallowed be thy name rather than, Lord, may my name be honored. And then get this, right up front, we're interested in the right things. They're paramount. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom. It can mean, of course, God's physical kingdom, which will come in the end, but his spiritual kingdom, his rulership. Thy kingdom come rather than my banner be raised. Thy kingdom come rather than my kingdom come. Thy kingdom come rather than my problems leave. It's not wrong to pray about your problems. But do you see what I'm getting at? Do you see what the Lord is getting at in this model? Do you see what's up front and what is secondary? It's where we start. And when we come before God, we start with his interest and we start with his priorities. And let me tell you something about prayer. When we pray sincerely, it's not just a mantra, not just words that float off the tip of our tongue, but they come from the tip of our heart. We tend to become our prayers. They groove our minds and heart. And the more we pray that way, the more we become fully in tune with them. And they become our primary interest. Thy will be done, not my dreams fulfilled. Now, that's an important point right there. You know, so many parents today, it gets nurtured throughout the culture. We take our kids and we want to, Johnny, Janie, honey, go for your dreams. Dream big. Well, no, that's not totally wrong. A child should have some ambition, you know, good ambition. But that's not where we should be taught to start. It's God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our passion. We should want to be a part of that program. And the more we pray that way, the more willing we become to be a part of that program rather than my dream. And what will happen is the more you pray that way, the more your dreams, your visions will coalesce with His. That's what will happen. Thy will be done. And the Spirit of God will work in the heart in such a way that what is carnal and what is selfish will kind of be knocked off the hull of your prayers. And your mission will be His mission. His mission will be your mission. Thy will be done rather than my desires gratified. Thy will be done rather than my will be done. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, He is facing crucifixion imminently. Let this cup pass from me. But then He said, boy, I had that a lot in my prayers. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In all of our praying, people, don't forget that. We have a lot of things that we, and we're going to see that in a moment, we have every right, every privilege to ask for, and we should, coming to that. But remember, His interest, His purposes, His plans are paramount. And we should get our hearts, our minds, our intellects aligned with that. And we start with the Word, and we start with the way that we frame our prayers. And that's what, it's not long or short. That's the big deal here. Jesus is giving us paint by numbers. He's giving us a kind of pattern. And He's saying, see the pattern here. So we believers are never spiritually centered until our petitions resonate with our souls and become the heartbeat in our walk with God. Now the fourth lesson here about prayer in this last half of the model pertains to personal needs. God also invites and welcomes prayer for our strategic temporal needs. Talk about that. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now there is cover language, an embracing phrase for what I just called our strategic needs. Jesus Christ won at the cross through His blood the right for you to come in His name, in the Spirit, to the throne of grace and to ask for grace and mercy to help you in time of need. And part of that help covers what we might call the requirements of life. We live here in America. We live in a city. Most of us don't have houses that are next door to where we work. We need transportation. And if we've got a 17-year-old jalopy, it gets a little dicey getting to work. But I don't have, Lord, all that money in the bucket out there. It's just perfectly fine with God if we come and we ask Him, Lord, I need transportation. I'm not looking for a Lamborghini. You know, I'm not looking for a Caddy or a Mercedes or a Beamer or anything like that. I need just reliable transportation. And I bring that need before you. God welcomes those petitions. Your health. You need some health. And it's perfectly right for you and I to go ask for our health or for the health of others around us for whom these are needs. Food. We need food. You're out of a job. Government assistance runs out. You need clothing. You need all of these daily requirements, and God knows that you need those. But you see, when you come and bring those things, that's not selfish. When I do that, and Aussie and I are constantly praying about our own needs, just as you have your needs, We are expressing, when we do this, our dependence upon him. We are recognizing what Deuteronomy says, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're expressing our understanding and our spirit of dependence when we ask him about these things that we have legitimate need of, that we know which side our bread is buttered on. We recognize who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And God likes for us to recognize that and to express that dependence when we come to him. Now, there is a myriad of stuff that may come under that strategic needs. Aussie and I have never been in our lives. We've never been about money. We've never been about clothes. We've never been about cars. Hey, we like them. If you have a brand new car out there you don't need anymore, I'll take it. I'm just kidding. But the one thing that we share in common, not that we pursue it, but I've said this before, we love beautiful homes, beautifully landscaped. We love them. Don't see too many in Oregon. But where I come from, you see them. And, ooh, they're so nice. Highland Park in Dallas. Wow. Wow. We just love them. Okay, it's only 35 rooms. There's one down in Naples. There are a lot down in Naples where we go, and there's one that I can't even get it all in the picture, Frank. But Aussie and I just love to go look at it. We're not going to have it. But here's the deal. I'm never going to ask the Lord to give us anything like that. Not even when I was 40 years old. I'm not going to ask the Lord to do that. If he gives it, fine. But in the name of all that's holy, why would you ask for it? Why ask for things that are just selfish and egocentric and all of that? No. We get in line and we rhyme with what it is that God wants. And then our prayers are far more acceptable and far more likely to honor him and to be received by him. So, let's ask God for our daily requirements. Broad term, just symbolized by our daily bread. Now the next prayer lesson in this model focuses upon our humble recognition, appreciation for God's grace and mercy. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses. Debts doesn't quite get it. It's legitimate, but it doesn't quite get to the point. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. And now I'll tie that in because Jesus comes back to that in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive men, people, their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not, you refuse, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now let's not misunderstand something here. It can be easily misunderstood. Jesus is not implying that we are forgiven because we forgive others. That misses the point. The point is this, which he makes clear in those other verses. Our willingness to forgive those who've done us wrong, or we think have done us wrong. Maybe they haven't, but we think they have. And we're mad. We're all amped up and ticked and everything else. I will never forgive you. As long as I live, you will never be forgiven by me. Maybe God will, I won't. Well, we realize that sometimes people have suffered grievous injuries, multiple injuries. However, if we belong to Christ, we come before our Heavenly Father, we must realize that nobody has ever come close and wouldn't in 1,000 light years come close to sinning against us the way we have offended God and sinned against him. Now, we can't fully appreciate that, but we can take it by faith. So when I come along and say, I will not forgive you, then I'm showing that I have little appreciation of what I've been forgiven, that I really don't believe that. I just think that what I've suffered is outsized. I'm not even thinking about Christ having to go to the cross for my sins. So that calls into question our very faith. whether or not we believe God. So we are saved by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone. We never can get away from that, never want to get away from that. But we must remember that that faith through which we are saved by grace, that faith is a faith that is responsive to God. And if it's real and if it's genuine, it will forgive others. It will say, Lord, they tore me up. They sliced me and diced me and left me for dead. And I can hardly stand it. But when I stop and think that you had to send your son into the world, if for nobody else, to make an atonement by horrible death for my sins, then I get it. The gravity of my transgressions against you, the scope and scale of them, is so much greater than what anybody could have done to me. Made up names. I have to forgive John or Mary Doe. I must if I believe you. And that's the idea. When we approach God, He wants us to approach Him in humility as sinners. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that we're undeserving, and we express that when we say, forgive me, Lord, of my transgressions. But then we say, just like I forgive others who transgress against me. Now, we come to the sixth. This is a bit of a mystery. At least it is to many people. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This petition resonates with a passion for holiness. You say, I'm not getting that, Jim. Well, let me help you get it. God, James tells us, chapter 1, very clearly, He is neither temptable nor does He tempt anyone. God does not go along tempting people. Explicit. Well, then what's this language here? Lord, please don't lead me into temptation. And that language is consonant with other language we read in the scriptures. Let me just run through a few Old Testament scriptures real quickly. In Psalm 141:4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Same deal as here. To practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and do not incline my heart to dishonest gain. Well, God wouldn't do that. So what's going on here? Isaiah 63:17. Why, Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? And why do you harden our hearts from fearing thee? This is totally contradictory, it seems, on the face of it, to what James says. Well, I could go on. Here is the underlying idea that we need to understand. When we sinners, though saved, when we keep toying with temptation, we do that once in a while, don't we? There's something that's really alluring, something that appeals to us, and we're still flesh. And we're far, far, far from perfected in grace. And some things have a lure to us that other things don't. So when we keep toying with a temptation, you know, just like a child wanting to touch something hot, in God's sovereign providence, in its judicial outworking, as I often put it, God will cause a tree to suffer the consequences of its bent. You keep bending this way, bending this way. You go down to the coast, you see where the wind, you know, has taken trees and bent them, you know, a certain way. Well, you just keep doing that. You keep tilting at the wind of temptation. And what God will do in His chastening is let that wind of temptation have its way with us. Okay, 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 that's what you want. You got it. Until we learn the hard way, and that chastening may include what I call a divine executive decision to allow Satan, the tempter, more room than usual to do a takedown. and falling under the weight of those satanic temptations may, to give a very apt phrase from an anonymous preacher that one of you gave me several weeks ago, as a result of those temptations, the sin that follows, they may take us where we never expected to go and keep us longer than we ever expected to stay. That's the spirit of lead us not into temptation. That negative casting of it is kind of like this. Lord, a way of saying, I've drawn my line in the sand. I do not want to walk in sin. Deliver me from my double-mindedness. Want to go with God? Want to go with sin? Want to go with God? Want to go with sin? Deliver me from that. I disown the ways of evil and want no part of them or their consequences. Deliver me from sin and its consequences. And intervene in my weaknesses with your power and grace and help me to walk in the straight lines of holiness and righteousness. That's the idea. Now we come to the last one. It's in that phrase in brackets, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you probably wonder, some of you don't wonder, you understand, but you probably wonder and you look at the margins and the side and it will tell you that that beautiful language, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. It's a doxology. It's a little brief hymn of praise to close this prayer. But because it's not found in the earliest manuscripts, some of our translations bracket it. But they're leaving us as a message when they bracket it. They say it is so, so appropriate that we cannot leave it out. Did Jesus say that? Well, I believe that he did. Now, this gets into the whole issue where we're not going of the science of textual criticism. However, I believe it's original. I could explain that, but you don't want to hear it, and I don't have time for it. This brief doxology affirms, as we should affirm, this note of praise, backloaded prayer. God loves prayers either front-loaded or backloaded or both with doxology, with praise. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen, amen, may so be it. Comes from a Hebrew word, amen. So be it. This doxology affirms that creation is all about its creator. It affirms that my life and your life, great note to end on, is all about him, that this world and the world to come is all about him and ever shall be. And that doxology kind of puts us in our place and him in his place. And if this world got that, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, it would be a much better place and not a place so desperately dark. Well, there it is, folks. There you have it. Jesus' model prayer. You now know how to paint by the numbers. You know now how to get dialed in principle, and to pray in such a manner and with such a heart that God will listen. I speak now to any who may be here who are non-believers. I always say we're thrilled that you're here. But I close with great candor. For you, there is only one prayer that God wants to hear. He doesn't want to hear you say, Lord, fix my car, give me a job, or heal me from cancer or anything. He doesn't want to hear that. You have no throne rights. They're blood bought, the blood of Christ. And you've never bought into that blood. But there is one prayer God will hear from you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then his ears are wide open. But until then, I tell you again, you have no throne rights. Now, God is God, and he can elect if a sinner, and he's working in the life of a sinner makes some desperate prayer to do that. Yeah, that can happen. But I'm saying you have no rights, but God is sovereign. Until God hears those words from you, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I must tell you, you are on your own. I must tell you, you are all alone in this world. You are without God. You are without hope. You are without help. And you're cruising to your own destruction and a rendezvous with the judgment of our holy God. So, I tell you urgently, you need to take evasive action while the door, the divine door, is still open. Because it could close without warning at any minute. You heard it here. Be sure that you do not have to hear that echo for all eternity in the pit with the devil and his angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful always for the teaching that you provide for us in your word. We have tried, our Father, in our own feeble way to make clear the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give folks, as they need it, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey. We pray that if there are any unbelievers among us, that they will hear and not be presumptuous, our Father, in going on in a life of rejection of your Son. We ask it all in the name of our Savior. Amen.